Good morning and greetings in the precious name of Jesus. He is here. And this is not yet the beginning of this topic. Just to encourage you that this can be, because you all know that what Brother Dale was talking about is a difficult thing to achieve, and it is not an achievement. It is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not long ago. I was asking a brother about his congregation, and he said, "You know, I don't really like to live here. The climate is harsh. There are some limited opportunities for making a living." But he said, "I appreciate my bishop. And I can go to him, and we don't always agree. But I have not been rejected. And when we don't agree, he still loves me, and the relationship goes on as it did before." And he said, "I don't know. I've thought about going here and going there and going the other place." And he said, "But this is what always stops me." He said, I don't know if I'll ever find another bishop like that." Can we be that person? Not, we don't have to be a bishop, a minister, a friend, a father. And I know that man. He is one of the most unassuming men that I know. And he'll tell you right off that he doesn't know what he's doing. I see that the books were gone back there. I don't know if anyone else wants one. I can bring some more when we're done here. I want you to understand that those books are just to read and then kind of put away, and the book is what we go back to. And we can just forget about those other books. But if you would like to read one, I will bring some more, but I'll leave, Lord willing, later today. And just want to thank you for the inspiration that you've been in sharing and blessing my life. I feel a need for prayer before we start here. Brother Floyd, would you come and could we pray? In a way, I feel like we're going from a holier subject into an earthly matter, but here we live and we need to, don't we?
Let's pray. Almighty God, as you look down upon this group of men here today, I know you love us. I know you care about us, and you know and you care about the work that we are trying to do amongst your people. And we pray, God, that your grace and your mercy would be real to us, and that you would guide and direct us with your Holy Spirit. We pray a special prayer now for Brother Michael as he shares with us today, as he preaches here, and as he teaches us. God, this is real to us, these challenges we face in the times we're in. They're not new. We understand that. The challenges of the two kingdoms has been real for the church from the beginning. But they're real to us today. And God, we need your grace and your mercy and your guidance. And we pray especially now for Michael as he shares these truths, as he teaches us, that it would come from your word, from the direction of your Holy Spirit, and that we can know and understand how we can be your vessels in your hands in the kingdom, in your kingdom, and relate properly to the kingdom around us. We love you. We want to serve you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you. Open your Bibles to Matthew 4. We'd like to consider a Christian view of civil government and political action. And while I may not be mentioning certain terms necessarily all the time, like voting, marching, political action, people supporting other people. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about political action. Anything to support, to work with, to bring to come to pass political aims. All the different ways people do that. Funding in our time today. If we're going to have a Christian view of civil government, we have to understand how Christ would view that. A Christian will need to know that. And one of the first instances we have of that, I don't think we looked at this yesterday, is here in Matthew 4. Now, when Christ walked the earth, to understand a little bit about the picture that he was in, there were a number of generations of Jews who had struggled to regain Palestine for God. To have a righteous government, to have holy people running the country instead of the Romans. That was the context of Christ's statements about civil government and the context of Christ's statements about the attitude, the character, the life of his people. Now, if you come here to Matthew 4, one of the first temptations, one of the most powerful temptations that the devil believed that he could give to a man would be to give him political power. And it must be so, because in all times and places, people strive for it. It doesn't matter what language you teach. It doesn't matter what kind of government it is. It doesn't matter where the people are in the hinterlands of Borneo, as they say, or in America or any other place. They strive for political power. So it must be that the devil understood something about the psyche of man. But it doesn't stop with them out there. We would like for the things that we understand to be best about politics to rise, wouldn't we? It's just natural within us. So we understand that natural bent, that given the absence of a greater goal, that's where we will go. There is a sense in which we can't help it. Even if as a father you care about your children, you care about the surroundings, you care about what they're taught, you begin to care about political things. There is a natural path that we take. Let's just read these verses. Again, in verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I think this is a beautiful picture of what do the kingdoms of the world consist of. They are worshiping when you follow them, when you obey them, when you build them and make them and become a part of them. You are worshiping the wrong thing. Now here, you know this question that we've always had. Well, could the devil have given him this? Was it a lie? Wasn't it a lie? I don't know how we can answer that. Well, one thing that we do not say from this passage is that if you are a politician, you are worshiping Satan. I don't think we have the authority to say that from this passage. That God has established authority and God has not established Satan worship. That's easy to understand. So we are not here accusing or placing our political leaders in this light. But we can say that devotion to these kingdoms and to love their glory and to have them, he says, I will give them, is to devote ourselves to the wrong thing. Not a thing that is totally wrong in itself, but the devotion is wrong. The thing is established by God, but not for you and not for me, Jesus said, and it's not for me. But apparently, if you devote yourself to it, you can get something here. You can get somewhere here. But it's going to be a wrong devotion. It's going to be adulterous. Political action, however well-intentioned, leads the soul and the heart of man into an adulterous devotion. I'm going to say this again later on, that it's an all or nothing proposition. And that's why it's a worship. I can't do it for a hobby and divorce it from my devotion to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Politics is all or nothing proposition. Serving Jesus Christ is all or nothing proposition. And that's why Jesus said, He didn't argue with Satan about whether he had the authority or how this could work or what part of the kingdoms he might take. He just said, you get away because I'm only serving God. That's the picture. It's all or nothing. Now, how do we know that God and His ways take a lower place whenever people get involved in politics? We talked yesterday about the characteristic that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, merciful, mourning, meek. He taught us to expect to be persecuted. He taught us that we don't nourish grudges, that we be a light to the world, that we make peace, that we give in to injustice. And leading up, if you'll turn over a few pages to Matthew 6, 33, one of the crowning statements of the Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you just put your finger back up to verse 32, the first phrase, for after all these things, other things, do the Gentiles seek. And even just there from the matter of the glory of Solomon and from getting your food and from serving two masters and the treasure, is it in your heart? Where is it laid up? He says, for after all these things, just a little parenthesis, do all the Gentiles seek. But you can't seek it because it's going to change your worship. It's going to change you and you can't be the same person anymore if you're going to go down that road. So I think sometimes we would like to have some big, clear, some passage in the Bible that you can just take a hold of and say, this is why I'm not in politics. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the simplest things. If these characters are in my life, I can't go there. It adulterates. It changes. And it doesn't make us disrespect it. And it doesn't make us say it's not from God. It says it's not for me. And it's not for you if you're going to draw nigh to Him. And there's our message. While we still pray for those people and we bless all that they do that is good and helpful. So that is what Jesus said in opposition to the Jews' desire to gain tiny Palestine for God. He also said that you could gain the whole world and not gain a thing. Now that is the context of those kinds of statements. You could gain the whole world and not gain anything. And here we want to gain America. You could gain the whole world and not gain anything. It's those simple statements. The most powerful of all Christian acts is to lead a soul to Christ. And we would like to make a difference in our town, in our state, in our country. We wonder what we could do. You know that man I told you about, he was asking, what's wrong with our community because it voted liberal and so many conservatives live in it? What's wrong with our witness? I think Jesus would say, lead a soul to me and let that be. Leave it be. Now let's consider a few thoughts of the Christian view of civil government. First of all, it is legitimate. And when we teach young people, when we help people to try to understand this, one of the first questions that will come is it then legitimate? It is legitimate. Christ taught us that. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Not the powers that be good, not the powers that be kind, but the powers that be. Their being, the fact that they are, establishes, God says, their legitimacy. Not the powers that behave themselves. Nothing is gained for the kingdom of God when we reject civil government. When we don't pay our taxes, this is on my conscience, that when I fill out those tax forms, you know, and there's some loopholes, there's different ways you can do things, there's some, the accountant will tell you, legitimate things, I think that's fine. The government gives you opportunity to, it supports economy by tax breaks. But do be honest. We must be honest. In fact, much is lost for the kingdom of God when Christians do not obey or respect or pay taxes or honor their civil leaders. I've heard of policemen that have told Christians that I know what your Bible says. And you need to respond rightly here. So what can we do about those feelings? I had a good friend, and here he was giving his children a ride on the back of the pickup. They weren't going far. It was a gravel road. It was to another farm field. And it was in a state with the seatbelt laws. I suppose all states have them. And a lady police officer stopped him. And he said, what a struggle in my heart. I was just giving them a nice ride. This is what we did growing up. We know that. And she stopped me. And she should have been a homemaker. She shouldn't have been an authority. And he was a very strong man, a man with very clear understanding of headship and some of those things. God sets up the queen, not because she is in her biblical role, but because he is using her in some way in that kingdom. Keep it in mind. It is legitimate. And even Origen, one of the early church fathers, we don't believe all that he believed. He said this in AD 230. There is no authority, Paul says, except from God. Someone may object. Indeed? And what of authority that persecutes the servants of God, fights the faith, overturns religion? Does this power come from God? Let us answer this objection briefly. No one is unaware that sight, hearing, and feeling are given by God. Though we receive these things from God, it remains in our power to use sight for good or bad. In the same way, all authority has been given to us by God for the punishment of criminals and recognition of the upright, 1 Peter 2:14. And there will also be a just sentence of God on those who use the authority received from God unjustly. Now, when we say government is legitimate, we need to understand what it does not mean. It does not mean that God is necessarily approving of all that it does, but that He is permitting it to rule. And the New Testament does not call any government wise. It does not call any government righteous. It does not give any basis on which a government may be considered godly. Now just remember that when we're tempted to try to explain godly government. We're going to have to do this with something other than the New Testament. It doesn't tell us that. The state does not need to be Christian. In fact, it cannot be Christian. Barack Obama said in 2008, he was somewhat of a religious man, read the scriptures, went to town to church, and he said, in considering the Sermon on the Mount, he said, it seems to me that it's so radical that it's doubtful that our Defense Department would survive its application. And I believe it somewhat puzzled him. Because as a Christian, going to Christian churches, understanding the Protestant scene, but it doesn't seem like it would survive. He was right. The Word was doing its thing. God was doing His thing. But isn't there, we might ask, a proper role? It keeps niggling at our brain. Isn't there a proper role for civil government? So let's consider that number two. And we can infer from Romans 13 and similar scriptures that there is a proper role: punish evil, encourage good behavior, serve justice, but don't take over the responsibility of the school, of the home, of the church. Stephen Russell put it like this: ideally, the state will interfere in the life of the individual only to the degree necessary to maintain the state of equity. And certainly this approach is the most comfortable for true Christians. But we know that the entire New Testament was written under, quote, improper governments, if we're going to have this proper view. Every concept or command given in the New Testament was given in the context of governments involved in the worship of man, the worship of idols, killing Christians, and similar evils. You know the stories, the Roman amphitheaters, the destruction of life, the pleasure-mad throngs and crowds, watching killing for a sport. The Bible does not anticipate that Christians will deal with these theoretically proper governments. It simply doesn't anticipate that to be the case. And if you take that very far, you will soon realize that your and my idea of proper, at least mine, I can't maybe speak for yours, soon looks foolish. What would we do? We think that we don't care for social services very much because of the way they could reach into a Christian family. And you've heard the horror stories. But what would you do with the drugged family that burned their little child on purpose? What would you do with the bums, the homeless, the people in jail? What would you do with them? For the shiftless who will not take and hold a job. Government authorities deal with many difficult situations through no fault of their own. And they have very few resources to deal with it. We think of love in the church. That's been taught, brother, yesterday. Both arms. The government has only one arm chopped off at the elbow. It has money. and it has power. What can you do with those two that really solves problems? The government cannot love. Cannot love. There is authority and money, and you will see that. I suppose, I'm not saying that this is what I perceive them to have. When they make programs and plans, what is it always? Money. Money. And you think, maybe they should teach, maybe they should be an example, maybe, but wait a minute, all they have is money. They can't love. You can't love politically. So what would you do? David L. Martin said, public officials have seen things that would sicken your stomach and have sickened theirs. The outrage they feel over the outrages they have seen has led them to stiffen anti-abuse laws and to interfere more promptly and boldly where abuse is expected. And this, he said, of course, leads to our own discomfort and danger. But had they never been tempted, he said, by these evil men, they probably wouldn't have even started a thing like social services. But they are trying to answer. They are trying to answer a need. Number three in our Christian view of the government is to honor all men. 1 Peter 2:17. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. You remember the Bill Clinton years. And all the tirade of Christians against him. Later on, when he was no longer president, he said that he fully understood why many Christians disagreed with his views. But what shocked him, he said, was how ministers of the gospel attacked him and preached against him by name in the pulpit. Many of them, and you will remember this, also mocked his wife to a very great degree. And churches published and sold anti-Clinton literature. And such things clearly violated the biblical command for respect, and they knew that. What did more harm to the cause of Christ? The obvious sins of a man in high office? Or the secular Christians defaming him and mocking him and sneering at him? It is the worst possible witness for the cause of Christ when Christians do not obey the Bible. Let us obey it. A leader's actions do not earn him our disrespect. It did not happen in the Apostle Paul. In fact, our calm respect for civil leaders, will you want to help the political scene, then by your respect, draw some of that acrid poison out of the atmosphere. We have the opportunity. People will talk to you because they expect that you agree with them politically because they see a little of your life, of your faithfulness, your discipline, whatever it is. And what will we do then? It's a strong temptation to just agree. It is so strong. But to carry them beyond just a little, however the Lord lays it on our hearts. Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, in verse Daniel 2, 20 and 21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth the wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And Daniel 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. Daniel 4:17. And what did Daniel do? He respected those men. Did you ever notice how he talked about those kings? Into whose he preached the truth, but he spoke respectfully to them. There are watchers. This is very interesting. Oh, we think that we must watch the politics. There are watchers. There are holy ones. And they have decrees. And they carry it out. And we have a different job. So they are in God's hand. They are in God's hand. They have a divine mandate. Putin has a divine mandate. I do not mean that God told him to be cruel and to start a war and to do whatever he is doing to his people. But he has a divine mandate. He is presently set up. Jesus did not believe, as the Jews of His time did, that a more righteous government was necessarily God's will. Apparently, He did not believe that. Is that too strong? He didn't tell us, at least. It wasn't in His work here on earth. And it's not in ours. Now let's go on a little bit to a Christian understanding of civil law. 1 Peter 2:16. Let's just turn there. 13. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And then again, he brings honor all men, love the brotherhood, honor the king. That's where that verse is. Next verse, in 17. What a testimony it is when we obey and respect civil law. And this is not always easy. When I was 21 years old, I started a shop to repair starters and alternators. And I had some shelves in my little shop, and they were high. They went right to the ceiling because I needed room. I needed space. But the fire marshal visited my shop, and he said, "Now, what you will do is you take those boxes off that top shelf. Because in the event of a fire, that kind of thing will stop us from shooting water up there." What am I going to do? I didn't like that one bit. All those shelves up there. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? There are many little things like that. It might be manure management. It might be what you can do with the creek. It might be where the wastewater goes. It might be the building codes. And I know there can be some differences. There's some flexibility. But let us not be the people who are known to cut the corner, who have the reputation. That's the first thing I think we should know about law. The second thing is that we remember the apostle said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we need to know that too. That whenever that law conflicts with God's law, we must obey God rather than men. The fact that a thing is legal does not make it right. And so you may not be able to take all the liberties that the law gives you. We know we can't in this country. You cannot look at things the way the law does. Law is not hallowed. Law is to be obeyed as a principle from God, but law does not become higher than God. Civil law. Civil law does not become higher than God. And third, that we ought to understand the weakness of law more than anyone else in our community. Because we couldn't change ourselves through law, and we made laws and we made rules and we couldn't do it. We needed Jesus Christ. And so why do we say, or why do we think, that only if this law was passed it would change the country? No, we ought to know more than anyone else that that really won't work. While we respect the law, we still know that it's so impotent. It's so weak. I wonder how many of you were elated, how many of us were elated when the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade, a thing we thought could not happen. But did any of you at the same time have a little sense of apprehension that really, what would it really mean? Would it really make a righteous country? For so long, the religious right focused on that. But we honor that. It's God's law, that life. And so we honor that. But if we're going to trust in something like that, or a whole row of things like that, to change the country, I think we have reason for apprehension in here. It's not going to do it, because law can't do it. It's weak. We turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the Lord Jesus could do. And so when Roe v. Wade is overturned, you didn't lose your calling. You didn't lose your job. It wasn't the end that you had aimed for. And that could be said for many things in our community. We still have our job. It can't change just by that. Let's now, because here we are, talking again about abortion. Now, I'm going to finish the story that I started yesterday about the conditions in the United States in abortion. And this is a response to thinking, what can we do as Christians that can change things? I want to go back to what Christian people did, not even primarily as churches, but people forming what they called voluntary associations in the 1800s to try to help abortion. And I'm not giving this as something that we can do all these things or necessarily should. I'm giving it to stimulate your imagination, your holy, Christ-like desire to do something for the community beyond perhaps just maybe passing out a tract, which is a wonderful thing. Do it. But is there any more? What have Christians done? When Christians were burdened about abortion in those times, one of the things they did was offer advice and refuge to newcomers in cities. From Europe, from the poor, young people were coming into America, landing in the cities in the fabled golden land of opportunity. And they would come here without knowing English and without having a job, but they had the money to get here. That was all. They'd end up in the city. And many of them were met by seducers who were trained to take the young women into slavery. You could enter New York or Chicago one day and disappear by the next. Christians were aware of that. And they started what they called immigrant protection leagues. And they had people who just met them coming off the boat, right off of Lake Michigan or there by the Statue of Liberty. And they could see the vulnerable and search them out and help them. Here's a home. Here's somebody who understands your language. Teaching them to avoid the glow of these riches that were supposedly promised. They established homes for expecting young women who were not married. Minneapolis had 3 such homes in 1895. Chicago had 12. New York had at least 20. Christian homes for these young women that helped to put their life back together. Emotional support, physical, financial, spiritual support. Some of them were restored to their parental homes. This was such a shame that many were put out. But these people helped, if possible, to restore them. Many gained enough self-respect and character to marry respectable men. And others, they helped to find employment. They promoted adoption for the fatherless children. In those days, single parenting was almost just not an option. Financially, it was socially, it was just not something that was done. These homes for expecting young women often had a list of Christian parents who would take the children, and the amount of children could not fill the desire that was there. It could not fill the list of available homes. Rarely a shortage. In Chicago in 1895, a children's AIDS group said that they rarely kept children more than a few weeks until they were adopted. And I realized that the legal situation was different. You can't just go out in town and grab a child today. You'd love to do that, maybe. But let your Christian imagination work. They helped women to avoid prostitution and to recover from it. This paid 5 or 6 times as much as any other employment. And Christian women would reach out to these people, absolutely downtrodden and downcast and in bondage. Families would offer that such people could come and live with them for just a low rent or just to help them. They offered help with repentance and forgiveness and crossing the bridge back into society. It was when you got there, you were done. D.L. Moody carried a list of addresses in his pockets when he preached of families who could take these people that came forward. He had this list from the community before he got to the pulpit. But many of these young women testified that it was the love of the volunteers, and while our imagination is sometimes limited, I want to emphasize this. One woman testified, "It was the first place I ever lived." This was a prostitute. "That any person cared enough about the salvation of my soul to make it a matter of interest to me." Wasn't there a brother here who said that you sat beside a young man who had never heard about Jesus Christ? Yes, thank you. Did he become interested in his salvation because you loved him? See, that's what she said here. "To make it a matter of interest to me." And you don't need a lot of imagination to love people so much that it makes their own salvation a matter of interest to them. You know, we think it's a matter of interest to us. Yes, it is. But the point is to get it to be a matter of interest to them. And what can we do? They helped the women. They described the tiny life within them to consider the spiritual and emotional consequences of abortion. And we know that probably that was a big part of today, the imaging and the picturing of things that have turned people somewhat against that for a time. But now I want to make this point. The people involved in these activities generally questioned and even resisted and did not help the efforts to stiffen laws against abortion. And this is what they said, that because when you do that, like they agreed abortion is murder and technically capital punishment is just. But it is so difficult because almost all stories were secondhand or gossip. There was almost never a witness, never a corpse, an autopsy. They believed that if the laws were too stiff, the people they were trying to help would disappear. They would hide. And so the Christians just said, please, let us take care of this. And don't act like this. Now, that's very interesting to me. I don't know what all we could do with that or what all God could do with that. The weakness of law. What kind of compassionate and evangelistic responses could we have? I know we need to protect our families, but this beautiful challenge came about bringing in the stranger. When last was the stranger in your house? And I think Gary Miller has some about that in one of his books about reaching out to the world. All right, let's shift a bit and let's consider how Christians should view political action. We've often talked, you all know the stories, how that when Anabaptists really got into voting, you can think about the Kennedy election, it probably happened also, I know it happened in the Clinton election, in the Obama election, and there is this story, maybe this was always true, that when they were heavily involved in the voting, the person they were trying to elect was not elected. I don't know if that was always true. But a brother mentioned to me here, he said, to me, somehow that's not conclusive evidence that we shouldn't be voting. I would call it anecdotal. It's just a story. But is it authoritative? You know, as Christians, that if you would simply go by whether you succeed or not, you would stop doing God's will in some cases. God Himself does not succeed in all He tries to do because people do not respond. And so that alone can, that type of thing alone cannot be the foundation on which we stand. But let's consider, and this is based on some of the scriptures we've already talked about. Number one, political action follows worldly priorities. It follows worldly priorities. We know as Christians we cannot do so. Examples. In the history of most American churches before the Civil War, they focused on slavery as the evil of the time. And at the same time, a tremendous slide of apostasy in their beliefs and morals took place. But they weren't paying any attention to that. Or I should say, it was low on the scale of priorities. Their priority became the same as society around them. This is what would be wrong if abortion would be our focus. And why that decision has not changed our focus. As good as it is, it's nevertheless a worldly priority. It doesn't answer the need as to why those abortions are there to start with. To be faithful to God, we must be able to maintain biblical priorities in times of burning social issues. And it doesn't mean the world's issues are not important. Slavery is very important. Abortion is very important. But the focus that we have is to bring those souls to Christ where those issues can be resolved. And if we stop doing that, who's going to do it? You see, we have a job. Priorities. You can't follow those politics without changing those priorities. Number two, the political action is built on compromise. All political action is built on compromise. There are no successful politics that do not bend, change, try to figure out how to get your aims, give up this so we can get that. There's no politics that does not involve that. One senator, very conservative, years ago, heading a conference on recommendations for public schools. He could have said, stealing is wrong. Earn your money. Have Christian families. Marry. Raise your children according to the Word. He knew that wouldn't work, and so this is what he said. It's better to earn something than to steal something. It's better to tell the truth than to tell a lie. Families are better than promiscuity. If you heard that words coming over this pulpit, you would know that your church had compromised. No, it's a word of God. It's not a matter of what's better, is it? But you can't be in politics without compromise. It doesn't work. You will die immediately in the political world if you will not compromise. And standing on those rock-solid principles makes you exactly what God wants you to be in the community. But it makes you useless in government. All right. Political action, number three, is based on non-Christian attitudes. Just think of Colossians 3. Paul says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Can you think of any politician who fits the bill, any party that you could join, that this is the motto? You know, in 2012, in the elections, one activist stated, we just aren't generating, one conservative activist, we just aren't generating enough angry white guys to get the job done. Can you join that? Can you be an angry white guy? Yes, it's all too easy. But we must not. We have a different calling. A humble Christian who doesn't even see color. Brother Dale knows what I'm talking about. When you live in a foreign country, you don't see color. It's the other people that do. It's humbling. Even children can discern these attitudes. An evangelical minister once said that as a boy in Northern Ireland, there he remembered he was sitting on the podium steps in a crowded church and a minister slash politician was preaching a powerful message, and he turned to the people after him, after he was finished, after the service, with a smile, and he said, to hell with the Pope. And that little boy was sitting there. And he never forgot that. And he said to himself, how can a minister of God say such a thing? How can it come out of his mouth? It doesn't fit. Several people laughed. And the boy thought, you know, I've heard that on the street. I've heard that in school. But I never heard that in church. How could anyone hope that someone goes to hell? God doesn't want anybody to go there. But you see, the attitude, it can't work. If we become involved in the culture war, we see our opponents as enemies. Who is your enemy? The Bible says there's no one. You forgive him. You love him. Because of these attitudes, many people have said, I don't want anything to do with the Christian right. But here is the thing, or I think that you and I have an opportunity with God. Probably many of those people are rejecting Christians and not rejecting Christ. Don't identify with the Christian right. Don't sling mud. You respect and love and honor them too, but you're not going to identify with that political side. You're out to save people and forgive them, not to fight people. Christ didn't fight people. Okay, number four, political action identifies Christians with unbelievers. You cannot get anywhere in politics by yourself. You have to have a crowd. It's the law of politics. You must be in league with unbelievers to get anywhere. You can't do that as a Christian. Jesus Christ said, if you need to walk alone, you walk alone. But you do what I told you to do. You be faithful. Number five is that political action uses secular power. Secular power is the opposite of spiritual power. It is guns, it is rocks, it is cartoons, it is the stump, not the pulpit, but the stump. It is campaigning. It is, what's the word when you're in a war and you tell the people what to think? It is propaganda. That is secular power. But you must have it. And the Christian right has often compromised on what they wanted to keep secular power. When you go into politics, you will not get your aims without compromise because you have to keep power. And power becomes the most important thing. We know that, it's obvious. Power is the most important thing, not principle. And as a Christian, you can't do that. You know, the Christian right had a large movement to elect Ronald Reagan. But Ronald Reagan was divorced and remarried, and 1 month into his presidency, he nominated Sandra Day O'Connor to replace Stuart Potter on the Supreme Court. And she, Sandra, was the swing vote that decided case after case in favor of abortion through the 1980s. And the moral majority who had stood up for Reagan, helped elect him, preached him in their churches, many churches had pictures of Jesus Christ and Ronald Reagan beside each other in the back. And they said, wait a minute, Reagan, you can't do this. And he said, you wait a minute, support me, stick with me. There's reasons for this. I need to do this. And they backed off. And their leader said, just be calm, people. Reagan needs to do this. We have a friend in the White House, and so we need to keep him. We need to compromise. In the end, for all political groups, maintaining power is more important than maintaining principle. In the end, for all true Christians, maintaining principle is more important than maintaining power. It's so opposite. Your head can be cut off, you can burn at the stake, but you cannot give up the principle of Jesus Christ. That is why you cannot vote. It's that simple. These things are not hard. Every church that has ever courted political power has blessed the tactics of political power. And you can think of the churches that supported Hitler or the churches that supported a certain president. There were Russian churches and Chinese churches that became tools of communism. When you court political power, you will support those tactics. Why is political action appealing? Just a couple short things here to stir. Why does it appeal to me? I think these things will go right back to the attitudes that Brother Dale is talking about, even that shepherds should have. When we are impatient with God's timing and justice, we are attracted to politics. We are attracted to politics when we feel like victims of evil. If this is our country and it was founded for us and you need to listen to us because this is a Christian place, you're going to feel like a victim. What can you do? America is not a paradise or a Garden of Eden. Welcome to the real world. It's just a country that is going to go the way of all countries. But Christ is openly triumphing. Don't feel like a victim of evil. When you desire the government's approval, you'll be attracted to political action. And we know what it's like. We all want the government to at least tolerate us. We do. It's just natural. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when we want their approval more than God's, or when we're willing to give something up for their approval, we'll be attracted to political action. We do not need to be politically visible or to have high-profile converts to prove what our faith can do. We need to bring this to a close. I had a list of references here, but we've looked at some of them already. And what I wrote above them was, which political party could you join that would fulfill this for you? And then looking at the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Romans 8, the power of God in you, 1 Corinthians 2, the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God. If you need simple answers as to why you cannot become involved in political action, just start reading the Bible. And you say to yourself, what could I join that would do this for me? There isn't any place to go except the Christians, the persecuted. Now, what I want to take you to yet, this in Ezekiel 32, I've mentioned this yesterday, is so powerful, I'd like to look at it together. And we'd like to ask the question, where do we want to go? These two worlds that we pictured on the board yesterday are going to separate, and the gray world is going to disappear. And the borders of those two worlds, as they come apart, are going to pull, they're going to be a sieve that pulls in their worshipers. The angels, you know, that again, that illustration, how Jesus said that you let that be till the end of time, and you let the weeds and the wheat grow together. But when we're all done, we're going to thresh that thing. Where do you want to be? This is an amazing picture in Ezekiel 32. If you ever get tempted by political action, just read these verses. Where could we start? Let's start in verse 18. Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her, and the daughters of the famous nations. Talk America if you want to, Russia, China. Unto the nether parts of the earth with them that go down into the pit. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? There is beauty. There is amazing power. But it says, go down. Be laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. That is already her sentence. Why go work for something that's already delivered to the sword? 21, the strong among the mighty. That's their characteristics now. We feel weak. And the strong and the mighty, they shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They're gone down. They lie uncircumcised. You want to go up. Asher is there and all her company. His graves are about him. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the side of the pit. 24, there is Elam and all her multitude round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone uncircumcised, unrepentant, unconverted, into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Do not be afraid of their terror. Isn't that what Peter said? And if you read this passage word for word, over and over, it says, they caused their terror, but now there they lay. They caused their terror, but now there they lay. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain. The graves are all around them. 26, there is Meshach and Tubal and all her multitude. Verse 29, there is Edom and her kings. These were world powers. Go to 30, the Zidonians are there. Verse 31, Pharaoh shall see them, and he'll be comforted all over all his multitude. I guess it wasn't so bad to lose what I lost. Everybody's here. Everybody that ever tried what I tried is here. They're all together in this pit. Why work for that company? Revelation 21, 7 and 8. He that overcometh. No, let's go back to verse 6. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's where I want to go. It doesn't matter what happens to me. That's where I want to go. Now I want to give you four brief things to keep in mind. Some of these have been mentioned already. Keep in mind that politics is all or nothing proposition, just like serving Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that the good is the enemy of the best. I'll just leave you with that. This point is a little longer. Peter Reedman taught me this. He was a Hutterite, and somewhere in his writings, I found an explanation of 1 Corinthians 1. Open your Bible to that. I think he was in prison. And I go back to it again and again, and I bless God that he gave this to Brother Peter in the 1500s. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 25, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and the base things. We talked about dust, the things which are not. Now, go down to verse 6 and 7 and 8 of chapter 2. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that are come to naught. And this is what Brother Peter said. There is a wisdom of the princes of the world. God gave it to him. He told us that. He established their authority. They have a wisdom given to them for their task. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. And that's what blessed me. Again, a very simple answer. I don't have the wisdom to run this world. I don't even have the wisdom to run my town. I barely, you know, we don't have it to run our own families. But the wisdom that God gave is a wisdom to carry out your Christian calling, and it won't work in political office. And the wisdom that He gave to that king, to that president, won't work in the Christian home, in the Christian church. It's two kinds of wisdom. I think it was a beautiful revelation to me. That's why our Christian ideas just can't be carried out. Yes, they sort of can in a shadow in politics, but not ever like God intended in your life and in your home. It's one of the passages that I just come back to again and again to get grounded. And finally, fourthly, if the foundations be destroyed, What can the righteous do? They will keep on being righteous. That's what they can do. That's all they can do. And it is much when God is in it. Yes. I praise God for that song our brother led this morning, and I'm just going to read the chorus. Deeper and deeper, deeper in thee. Not of this world shall satisfy me. Down at thy feet I do cast myself. Lord Christ, be my life and my full reward.